Nothing's happening, Jared. There it goes. There she goes. Take your Bibles, if you will, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know what you're accustomed to in class, but I do like to have a little give and take and discussion. So if you have any comments or questions, feel free to let her rip. I think it makes for a better class that way. And we want to talk about, as you can see from my slide up there, we want to talk about inspired scripture. I want to begin the reading here in verse 14, go down to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writing to a young gospel preacher named Timothy and giving him some words of encouragement and advice. In fact, Paul's near the end of his life. He's not going to be around much longer, and so this is valuable information for Timothy. But he says here, "You must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." There's a lot of information here about the inspired Scriptures, and I just thought we'd kind of camp out in these verses and kind of mine out, pull out some things here that are going to help us. And I want you to think about is, I may ask questions where the answer is obvious, but I want you to think about it from the standpoint if you were teaching somebody else, how you would go about it. And so as we do this, we want to talk first of all about the word Scripture itself. The word that's translated Scripture in this passage is the Greek word graphe, and I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I don't play one on TV, but I can look in Mr. Vine's dictionary, and I can see what he says about it. And the literal meaning of the word is simply a writing. That's all it literally means. Of course, in the Bible, and really anywhere for that matter, word meanings are always, and I underline always, flavored by context. And that word writing, or that word Scripture here, is certainly flavored by the context here. Paul's not talking about just any writing. Now, how would you, if you were talking with somebody who didn't know much about the Bible, how would you prove that to them? The word Scripture here is not just talking about any kind of writing. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Okay, inspiration of God, that's true. But I'm just thinking about that word Scripture for just a second. And what you're saying is not wrong, don't misunderstand me, but approach this as though you're dealing with somebody who's not doesn't have a whole lot of Bible knowledge. And you're trying to show them here that this word is referring to something more than just any writing.
God breathed.
Okay, we have the inspired part, we'll get to that. But I want you to think about verse 15, the word holy. Look at that adjective there. The word, you've known the Holy Scripture. What does that word holy mean?
Set apart.
Yeah, it means sacred or set apart. So we're not talking about just any writings. We're not talking about Paul sitting down writing poetry. We're not talking about that kind of stuff. We're talking about something that's sacred here, sacred writings. That's what the word Holy Scripture literally means. It means sacred writings. And not only that, but he says, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. So this writing that he's speaking of has a special message. Again, it's not just any writing. It's not just any Scripture. It makes you wise for salvation. It is sacred writings. And so it's clear here that Paul is talking about a very specific category of writings. And it includes, as we'll see in a little while, it includes both Old Testament and New. But I just want you to be able to see that and how you might make that argument to somebody. Yes, the word inspired comes into play, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But I just want you to see the adjective holy, and then the fact that they're able to make you wise for salvation and how that narrows down the kind of writings that we're talking about. Now, Scripture includes, the way he's using the word here, includes both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've heard it said over the years, and I've said it myself. So I'm picking on myself here a little bit, but I've heard it said it's only talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, and that's actually not true. That's actually not true at all. This is 2 Timothy, and it's being written near the end of Paul's life. Does anybody have an idea when Paul wrote this letter, when it was written? We know it was near the end of his life, but anybody have a potential date on that?
60,
66 at the latest, maybe 67.
Yeah, somewhere around, yeah, see, I had 68, but somewhere in that area, he was beheaded at the behest or at the command of Emperor Nero, around 68, at least that's the information that I had available. 66, 67, 68, that would be fine. You're in the right ballpark there. And you can see if you drop down to chapter 4 and verse 6, he clearly indicates here he's about ready to die. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. It's as good as done. There's the idea. My time of departure is at hand, and departure there. He's leaving. He's leaving this world. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So we're in the late 60s of the first century. And I want you to understand that the New Testament had been, and listen carefully to what I'm saying, completely revealed by then. Now, I didn't say completely written, but completely revealed by then. Can you think of any information we might have that might back that claim up? Let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 20. The Apostle Paul, this would have taken place probably in the late 50s. Paul has his meeting with the Ephesian elders. And as he is headed to Jerusalem, he's also carrying the contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He and some others are carrying those contributions from the various churches to the needy saints in Jerusalem. But he meets on his way. He meets with the elders at Ephesus. He's worked with them for 3 years. And so this is like his farewell to them. And he says in Acts 20, verse 26 and 27, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you what little tidbit of information I had. Is that what that says? What does it say? The whole counsel of God. You can't declare the whole counsel if you don't have the whole counsel. So I'm suggesting to you that the New Testament had been orally revealed by word of mouth, through the apostles and prophets. It had already been fully revealed by at least this date, by AD, whatever this is, 58. It's late 50s right here in Acts 20. So long before he wrote 2 Timothy, the New Testament is completely revealed in terms of the oral teaching that it contains. Furthermore, if you go over to 1 Timothy just a second, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you were saying earlier that 2 Timothy written in the late 60s. Now notice here in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy written about 4 years before this. There's about 4 years between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now watch this. For the scripture says, there's that word again. The scripture says, the writing, the sacred writing. The scripture says, and then he quotes two scriptures. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. The one quotes from the Old Testament, one quotes from the New Testament. The one about the ox is from the book of Deuteronomy. The laborer is worthy of his wages. If you happen to have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll notice those letters are in red, which means who said that? Jesus said that personally. And that's a quote from one of the Gospels. Anybody know where he's quoting from? Luke 10 and verse 7, and he calls it scripture. It's already been written, you see. So when we come along, we say, well, it's only 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, only talking about the Old Testament. That's not true. That's not true. It had already orally been revealed by the time of Acts 20, and it is in the process of being written down even as Paul writes this letter. It's in the process of being set down in writing. So when he says scripture here, he is talking about both Old and New Testaments. There's no doubt about that, especially when you tie in that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, what he's quoting right out of the book of Luke. So he's including both Old Testament and New Testament. Questions, comments, anybody? Okay. The next thing we want to talk about here is, and as some of you already mentioned this, but we want to kind of dig into this a little bit. Scripture, he says, is given by inspiration of God, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In our English Bibles, and this is one of the necessities of translation, and sometimes we kid ourselves. We say, I want a word-for-word translation. If you had a word-for-word translation, literally, you couldn't read it because languages shift meanings from one to the other. There are expressions that are used in one language that aren't used in our language, and they would make no sense at all if you translated them word for word. So sometimes you have to kind of add words and change things around. In the Greek text here, there's one word that's translated with three English words. And the three English words are inspiration of God. So we have three English words. In the Greek, there aren't three Greek words there. There's only one Greek word. And so this is one of the things you get into with translation. Sometimes it takes three English words to translate a Greek word. Sometimes you can translate three or four Greek words with one English word. And that's just one of the things you get into. So sometimes word for word isn't going to cut it. And what we have here is the word, again, hopefully I'm pronouncing it correctly, theonoustos. And the first part of that, theos, is the word for God, okay? And noustos is the word for spirit or breath. Pneuma is it can be translated variously in the Bible, wind or breath or spirit. And the context, once again, is always the determiner. And so how would you like to be a translator? You stop and think about some of the things we've already talked about. The work of translating the Bible is very difficult. And you have to look at is this word here talking about the wind, or is it talking about the spirit, or is it talking about the breath? And most scholars kind of settle in on this idea of God breathed. God breathed. In fact, anybody using an English Standard Version, I think it says that Jared's shaking his head. Yes, I think it actually says that all Scripture is God breathed. That's a very literal translation there. And I find that expression, God breathed, to be interesting. When you, and again, this is talking about human beings, and God is not a human, but I think it's a figure of speech to get a point across. When human beings speak, and we do it without thinking, but we're breathing when we're speaking. And what you're doing is passing air over your vocal cords. And, of course, your vocal cords will move in different shapes and cause different sounds to come out. But you're breathing when you speak. And so when the Scripture is God breathe, what's he really telling us here? God spoken or God uttered. That's right. Now, we have an expression. You know, you got a secret, and you're going to share it with a friend, and you'll say, "Don't you breathe a word of this to anybody." And that's a figure of speech. It's an expression. And what we mean is don't say anything. So if you do breathe a word of it, you are saying something. So God breathed is God uttered or God spoken. And this usage is even found in the Bible a little bit. Turn your Bibles to Acts 9. Hold your spot here in 2 Timothy. But in Acts 9 about Saul. Saul in this particular portion of Scripture, before he had been converted to Christ, becoming who we know as the Apostle Paul, he, at this point in time, hates the church and he hates Jesus, and he's on a mission to stamp out Christianity in any way possible. And he's hunting down, he's been deputized by the high priest. He can go to foreign countries. He's going to go to Syria, which is not Israel, it's another country. And he's going to go to the capital city of Damascus, and he's going to try and find Christians and bring them back. But in Acts 9 verse 1, Saul, here it is, still breathing threats. Look at that. That means he's uttering threats. He's speaking threats. So you can see that usage of the Scripture, that usage of the word in this Scripture. And so when you come back to 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed. He's saying that it is God-uttered. And what does that suggest to us about the Bible? I know literally God-uttered, but what does that suggest? Nobody?
Well, that it could relate to the fact that God did breathe it. There's only.
Yeah.
Along the line of what you just said, there isn't any way that I can say a word unless I inhale or exhale.
Right. Yeah. And so we're looking at the divine source of this book. And again, as we said at the beginning, it's not just any Scripture. It's not just any writing. They're sacred writings. And the reason they're sacred writings is because they're spoken by a sacred being. They're spoken by God. They're God-breathed. They're God-uttered. There's a divine source and a divine guidance to what's being written. You know, you hear people say, well, Paul just wrote down his opinions. That's not true. Well, James wrote down his opinions. That's not true. They wrote down what God told them to write. There's a divine guidance and a divine source. And there's another passage that I want to bring, in fact, a couple of passages here. But one of them is in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'll flip over there and look at it, this one gets twisted around a lot, even by us sometimes. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And in the context, Peter is addressing proofs for their faith. He says in verse 16, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses." So to back up their claims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he's saying we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him on the holy mountain. We saw him transfigured. We could carry that on out of the context. They saw him raised from the dead. So they're eyewitnesses. They give their eyewitness testimony. And then on top of that, in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." That's the way my New King James reads it. And what he's saying is by means of the eyewitness testimony of verse 16 and 17, that confirms the prophecies, okay? So we have the prophetic word, the prophecies of the Old Testament. We had it confirmed by their eyewitness, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses. You got the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. You got the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. And that confirms and gives credence to the testimony about Jesus. And he says, continuing on verse 19, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." God's word is a light that shines in a dark world. This world is darkened by sin. And the light that we have comes from God. It comes from his word. "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Highly figurative language there. And to put it into plain English, it's till the light bulb kicks on in your mind. You read the Bible and you study the Bible and suddenly the light bulb kicks on in your mind and you realize that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And then here's where we lose it sometimes. Verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This passage, especially verse 20, is not talking about the reader of Scripture. Is talking about the writer of Scripture. And I'll show you that in just a second, because I hear people say all the time, "Well, you don't have a right to interpret the Bible." Well, listen to me. Everybody interprets the Bible. Even we interpret the Bible. Anybody know what interpret means? It means to understand the meaning of. So you better interpret the Bible. You have to interpret the Bible. You have to understand the meaning of. So when he talks about this private interpretation, he's not talking about the person who reads it. Of course you have to read it and you have to interpret it. Of course you do. Everybody interprets. That doesn't mean every interpretation is correct, but everybody interprets. You do it. I do it. Everybody does. Jared does it. Everybody interprets Scripture. He's talking about the writer of the Scripture. They didn't put their interpretations on the thing that they wrote, is the idea. Isaiah didn't put his own little twist on the things that he wrote. He wrote what God told him to write. Jeremiah didn't put his own little twist on the things that he wrote. He wrote what God told him to write. And so no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation on the part of the writer. And the next verse explains that. "For, because prophecy never came." Look at that word "came." He's talking about where the Scripture came from. Okay? He's not talking about the person who reads it. He's talking about where it came from. So no prophecy of Scripture came by the will of man. They didn't put their interpretation on it. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, that word "moved," another interesting word. It means to be carried around by an outside force. Some of you young folks won't remember this, won't know anything about this, but when I was a kid, there was a show on TV, kind of a popular show, called Gilligan's Island. They were caught, trapped on a desert isle, and of course they brought all their clothes with them. They were on a three-hour cruise, but they had clothes in abundance. But anyway, that's a little side note there. But they're on this desert island. If you want to get off, you have to get a message off the island. There's nobody around. Desert means there's nobody around. You got to get a message off the island. Well, one thing you could do is write a message, stick it in a bottle, throw it in the ocean, and the ocean will move that bottle, hopefully, to someone who can find the message. That's the idea of this word "moved" here, carried about by an outside force. But in this context, the outside force is not water. It's not the ocean. But it's the Holy Spirit. He was the outside force that moved the minds of the apostles and caused them to write whatever it was that God wanted them to write. And that's what the phrase "inspiration of God" means. It means that these men wrote exactly the words that God wanted them to write. So when you're reading your Bible, you're not just reading the words of Paul or James or John. You're also reading the words of God as he worked and operated through those individuals. And by the way, this verse says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." But notice he connects that in with Scripture in the previous verse. So they spoke and they wrote. And then Paul said to the Corinthians, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So it covered not only their spoken word, but their written word as well. Let me stop there and see if we have any questions or comments.
Well, when you go back and tie that in with 1 Corinthians, the second chapter,
yeah,
the function of the Holy Spirit is to search the mind of God,
right,
and reveal it unto mankind. It's not some mystic. When you use the word Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, it's not some mystic,
right,
thing it should mean.
Right.
You should look at the functions of the Holy Spirit.
Super. Yeah, that's a great comment. And according to the passage you're talking about, he gave them the very words. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So he taught them the very words. So we call that verbal inspiration. Word by word given by God. Approved by him before it got set down on paper. All right. And he says of that scripture that it's profitable. Is that me making that racket? Or is that something else? Is it? He says the scripture is profitable. And that brings us back to 2 Timothy 3 once again. He's all scripture given by inspiration of God and profitable. What does the word profitable suggest to us?
Like a gain.
Yeah, it's beneficial. It's good. It's not unprofitable, but it is profitable. That is, it benefits us in some way. And he tells us at least four ways in which it profits us. He says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I don't know who first came up with this, but I've liked it ever since I first heard it. Breaking that down in a simple way, for doctrine, that's what's right. For reproof, that's what's wrong. And we're going to come back and cover all that in detail in a minute. For correction, that's how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, it's how to stay right. So think about what he just said. The scripture is profitable for what's right, for what's wrong, for how to get right and how to stay right. Boy, that sounds pretty good. That's what we need, isn't it? We need information. If we're going to please God, if we're going to go to heaven, we need information, and this has all the information we need. It tells us everything we could possibly need to know to get us from earth to heaven. First of all, doctrine. What is doctrine? Teaching, that's right. That's what it is, just teaching. And we, for analytical purposes, sometimes we'll say, well, this is a doctrinal portion of the book, and this is a practical portion of the book. And I do that, and I understand the impetus behind that, but the truth of the matter is it's all doctrinal. It's because the doctrine is just teaching. So anything in the Bible is doctrinal. It's teaching. And he says it's profitable for doctrine, and that's what we said earlier. That's what's right. Teaching us what's right. Hold your spot here. Go back to 1 Timothy 6 and look with me here at verse 3, talking about what's right here. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, look at that, wholesome words, that's what's right, you see. So wholesome means healthy, it's good for you. And that's what Paul was saying, it's profitable, it's good for you, it's beneficial. So wholesome words, and what are the wholesome words? He identifies them in that verse.
The words of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, those are the wholesome words. Don't need anybody else's words, need his words. So wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine, which that's the standard, you see. Those are the healthy words. That's the profitable words. That's the doctrine, you see. And the guy who won't teach that in verse 4 is described for us. He's proud. He knows nothing. But he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. That's a pretty negative description, but there's a lot of those people out there in the world. Don't tell me about the Bible. Let me tell you my think-sos, you see. And he says that fellow, he's just obsessed. I like that in verse 4. He's obsessed, the Greek word, he makes himself sick with it. He's just obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. And instead of just taking what the Bible says, they want to obsess about it. And so doctrine is important. He says reproof, going back to our text. It's also profitable for reproof. That's what's wrong. And the Bible has all kinds of things telling us what's wrong. You know, there are, as we sometimes say, thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. The thou shalt's are what's right. The thou shalt not's are what's wrong. You have a whole listing of things in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are manifest. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. And he goes on and lists a whole bunch of those things. And he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is just a nice way of saying, you ain't going to heaven. If you do these things that are wrong, God has given you fair warning. If you do these things that are wrong and you live practicing these things that are wrong, you're not going to heaven. So that's reproof. And if you think about somebody who's preaching the scriptures, he's going to preach doctrine. He's going to tell you things that are right, and he's going to preach things that reprove you. He's going to show you that are wrong. People say, don't lay a guilt trip on me, preacher. Well, I'm sorry, that's my job. That's my job, to lay a guilt trip on you. That's part of it. You got to preach the positive, but you also got to preach the negative. You got to show people where they've missed it. And so you reprove them. This isn't right, that isn't right. I had somebody tell me a few years back, said, you've got to stop mentioning the names of denominations in the pulpit. What if one of them sitting in the audience? They said, they might never come back. And I said, well, what if there's a homosexual sitting in the audience? Can I preach on that? What if there's a drunkard sitting in the audience? Can I preach on that? I said, according to you, I can't preach on anything. And this is where this leads to, you see. So there has to be reproof. The scripture was given for that very purpose. It was given to reprove, to show what's wrong. But it doesn't stop there. He says, for correction. So now that I see I'm wrong, what do I do to get right? Earlier we talked about Saul, remember him? He was breathing threats and slaughter against the disciples on a mission to stamp out Christianity. And on the road to Damascus, he comes face to face with Jesus Christ. Imagine that. I've often thought about what Paul must have felt when he was face to face with Jesus. He must have felt about that high, because I didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. I didn't believe that he had been raised from the dead, and now I see him. Now I see him alive. He is raised from the dead. He is the Son of God. And so what do I need to do? In fact, isn't that what Paul said? What do you want me to do, Lord? First question was, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Second question, what do you want me to do, Lord? That's correction. Show me how to get back on the right path. Now, just to make this brief, we could put a lot of details in, but if you're an alien sinner, how does one get back on the right path? Correction. How do you correct an alien sinner?
Well, they inspire scripture.
Yeah. But you're going to tell them what?
Truth.
Yeah. The truth. Hear the gospel. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess and be baptized. Or as Jesus put it, go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he who believes not shall be condemned. So that's correction. If you are a erring Christian and you mess up, and you want to correct your life, what do you need to do?
Well, you need to come and ask them to pray for you.
Yeah, you need to repent and you need to pray. That's right. And you can have the prayers of others as well. So that's correction. And then once I get back on the right path, I got to stay there. So that's instruction in righteousness. So the scripture provides us with all of that, all of those things. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalms 119. Verses 105 and 106. David says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. So he talks about the word as being a lamp and a light. And of course, that's figurative. But if I were to come home from here Friday night, and if my wife has moved all the furniture around, there's a good chance I'm going to stub my toe on something. See? So you have to have a light. You turn on a light so you can see. And in this world of sin, in this dark world of sin, as Peter mentioned earlier, in this dark world of sin, we need a lamp. And so the Bible provides that instruction in righteousness. Go this way, don't go that way. If you go that way, you're going to stub your toe. You're going to do something wrong. Go this way. So the Bible is profitable for doing all of those things, for teaching us what's right, for teaching us what's wrong, for correcting us and instructing us in righteousness. And then finally, he says the scripture is all sufficient, all sufficient. He says that the man of God may be complete, verse 17, thoroughly equipped for every good work. A couple of words we want to key in on: the word complete and then the phrase every good work. Who's the man of God in this passage, by the way? Is that a specific man? Okay. Yeah, I call him an abstract man. It could be you. It could be me. It could be any man. But it's a man who follows the Lord. That's the man of God. It's not a specific man like that guy or that guy, but it's the person, any person who follows the Lord. So the man of God is made complete with Scripture. The word complete means he lacks nothing. The Bible gives you every bit of information you need to know to get from earth to heaven. And so you will lack nothing. The scripture will thoroughly equip you for every good work. In short, the Bible is all we need. Now, if we take and make some application of that, the Bible is all we need. What does that rule out?
Everything.
Yeah, it rules out everything. But what kind of things do we see trying to take the Bible's place today?
Man's ideas.
Yeah. Yeah. We see our human opinions coming out. We see human creeds. You know, I've got in my library, and most preachers have them, you've got these creed books that come from different churches. And the truth of the matter is, for instance, you couldn't put together a Baptist church with this. You couldn't do it to save your life, because there's nothing in here about the Baptist church, nothing in here about the way it's organized, nothing in here about the name of it, nothing in here about how they worship, nothing in here about their officers that they have in their churches, nothing. You couldn't have a Baptist church taking this to save your life. That's why you have to have that creed book, because it tells you how to have a Baptist church. It tells you how to have, or a Methodist, plug in the, or a Catholic. It tells you how to have one of those, you see. And what this is telling us is, throw all that other junk away. You don't need the Baptist manual, and you don't need the Methodist discipline, and you don't need the Catholic catechism. All you need is the Bible. Just do what it says. Have a little faith in what the Bible says, and do what it says, you see. So, let's look at some passages that go along with that. James chapter 1, for instance, and we're just adding to what Paul just said. James 1, verse 25. But who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That perfect law, the word perfect means complete. He's talking about the scripture. And he calls it a law of liberty. We're set free from our sins. That law God gave us can set us free from our sins. It is perfect. It is complete in every way. And we'll be blessed if we do what it says. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter says that God's divine power has given unto us some things. No. Most things. No. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So we have everything we need in the Bible. Man of God is perfect, you see. And then Jude 3, and that'll wrap us up. I see we're getting close here on time. The book of Jude, verse 3. Jude was actually going to write about one topic and change gears because of trouble he saw rising among the brethren. He said, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." That's what I wanted to talk about. That's what I wanted to write about. "But I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." I have to change topics. Instead of just talking about salvation in general terms, I have to get specific here about contending for the faith, defending the faith. And he explains why in verse 4. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." So people are creeping in, bringing in false ideas, and he says, "You need to contend for the faith." But he says that faith, in verse 3, has been once for all delivered to the saints. One time for all time. The Bible is all God has to say. It's right there in that little book. Everything he has to say, everything he wants us to know is right there, and that's all that you need. Before we stop here, let me just open this up for any closing comments or questions that anybody might have.
Yeah, there's also the Bible's like a mirror.
Yeah. Yeah, James brings that up. It's like a mirror. You know, if you look in the mirror and your hair's messed up and your beard's laid over sideways and your face has got a smudge on it, you're supposed to fix what you see. And the Bible is like that mirror. And you look in the mirror and you see something amiss in your life, you're supposed to fix it and make it better, make it what it's supposed to be. So that's a great point about the mirror. Anything else?
Well, back in the statement of for correction in 2 Timothy 3, you know, in an aircraft or even road map, we all have different instruments that keeps us, that corrects us. If we get off, we can see it off.
Yeah.
And we can correct it. And that's the way the Bible should be used.
Yes.
To correct us
on the pathway. Yep. All right, I'm done talking, so we'll stop right there.